Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to go ahead and be turning to Exodus 19, we're going to be spending some time in Exodus 19 and 20 tonight in our time together. It is good to see everyone. It's the back-to-school time of year, and I hope you got to see that picture that was taken last Sunday when there was the special prayer for all of our returning students and all of the teachers and everyone that's involved. It's just so incredible to see the influence in this community, in the schools, from this church family, and just imagine how God is going to use that influence this year, this school year. It's great to dream about what can be done. And then Sunday night, if you weren't part of the area-wide youth event that was hosted here, you'll want to check that out on our YouTube page. John David did an awesome job coordinating a great group of volunteers, and we had it packed. There were over 600 people here, and the reason I can remember that is because the team that was grilling out the burgers and preparing dinner for everyone afterward had been given a number of about 400 or so, because that's the people that registered, but we ended up having more, and so they had to run and get some pizzas and get some food for about 200 extra people, and it's an awesome challenge to have, and so we're so thankful for everybody that made that happen. Enoch Rinks shared an outstanding message with our young people, and so it really, I think, got things started off right. And as we think about our school year and what's coming up, we mentioned that this morning, but don't forget that not this next Sunday morning, but the 28th will be the Sunday where our students are promoted to their new class, and we have Bibles for first graders. That takes place before our worship time. And our shepherds give Bibles to each of our rising first graders. That's always a special moment. You want to be here for that. And I'm also looking forward to that because we're starting a sermon series on the 28th that's going to be focused on the life of Christ. Every fall, we try to take a different approach, maybe a different perspective, but a different approach to looking at Christ's life. And it's just something about helping us focus as we go back to school, as the school year begins, help us get on the right track. And one of the ways we're helping focus in that direction is we've recruited some of our children to tell some of those stories from Jesus' life. And so we've been putting this in the announcements and in the bulletin, but for kindergartners and first graders, we have been sort of asking them to share some stories and their perspectives. They pick up things that we might never have thought about before. We've already started recording some of those, and that's just going to be exciting to see. If you are a parent of a kindergartner or first grader and you want to be involved in that, let us know. Talk to myself or Chad. We want everyone that wants to be a part of it to participate, but there's something special about seeing children's faces light up as they share some of those stories. And on Wednesday nights, we're coming towards the end of our summer series, but I just wanted to let you know that if you want to see some that you may have missed over the summer, you can find that on our YouTube page, and I'd really encourage you to look at some of those. We have been blessed with a variety of speakers and panel discussions and some really rich lessons that have to do with how we can share our faith at a time like this one. Ralph Gilmore has been with us the last two Wednesday nights, and we'll be concluding his series on Wednesday. And just as a reminder, Jonathan mentioned this, but we're going to be in the fellowship hall, and we're going to meet there, sing a couple of songs, and then allow kids to go to their classes, and just try to maximize that time so that we can focus on how we can pull together all the things that Ralph's been talking about, that he's been leading us through, and apply those in our own ministries, in our own lives. How can we do that as a congregation? And so he's going to lead us in a practical discussion. What does this look like when we're trying to reach different generations, trying to make sure that we're one family, even though we're many generations? And I've really been encouraged by his series of lessons, and I hope that you will be too. And then our last two Wednesday nights of that summer series, Chad Landman is going to be sharing with us how we can navigate the digital culture. And as you know, Chad has shared this a series similar to this with us before, but he also is someone who has done a great deal of research and has a great deal of insight into parenting challenges in the digital world and has been a resource for so many of us. And so I'm really looking forward to those last two Wednesday nights as a way to sort of cap off our summer series. And that's always a good chance to invite someone to be with you. So there's a lot going on that we can be grateful for and excited about and prayerful for. We've been spending time the last couple of Sundays with the Israelites. We spent a little bit of time at the burning bush, which Exodus 3 tells us takes place at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, the mountain of God. And tonight we're going to spend some time at Mount Sinai, but this is not just Moses. Now we have all of Israel that's come together, and they are learning what it's going to be like to be a covenant people. There are so many reasons this is significant, but even though tonight we're going to be learning about a covenant that we were never subject to, we never lived under the law of Moses, there's some really important things about our identity that are tied up in what happens here. And so I hope that this is something that can enrich our understanding and appreciation of God. I was talking with a few people at lunch today, sharing stories about when we first learned how to drive. I don't know how you first learned how to drive or who your teacher was. If your teacher was a family member, maybe a parent, mother or father, grandparent, aunt and uncle, if there was someone in your family, they may have had their own unique way of sort of teaching you how to drive. In my case, it was my dad that was in the car with me, and we'd be going along in a parking lot, and then he would just tell me, stop, 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 stop. And so I'd slam on the brakes, and he would say, just checking to make sure you could stop. And I would, you know, my heart would kind of be pounding, and I'd calm down a little bit. Sometimes he would make a little foot motion on his side and just say, remember, my brake doesn't work, so you've got to be sure to stop when it's time. Just a little way of telling me I might be going a little too fast. But one of the things I do remember is that was the first time it really dawned on me just how big a responsibility it is to be behind the steering wheel of a vehicle that will go wherever you direct it. And I can remember him telling me, this car is going to go wherever you point that steering wheel. It doesn't know any better. It doesn't know where the lane markers are. It doesn't know what the land is around it. It's going to go where you point it. Up until that point, I'd been able to drive before, but I'd driven maybe bumper cars at a place where you've got that pole attached to the bumper car. It's not going to really go too far out of the way. I'd ride go-karts, but every place I rode go-karts, there was a track. And you might could go a little off-road, but you couldn't really drive off of the track area. They had fences around there. We would come to the Opryland theme park, back when it was the theme park there, and I can remember riding the 10 Lizzies. I don't know if you ever rode those. If you remember getting in those old-style cars, and you could drive, and I was so excited the first time I was going to drive one of those, and then I realized that they had a guardrail in the middle, that those wheels wouldn't leave that guardrail. So you kind of had control, but not really. I mean, if you went too far, it would kind of point you the other way. But this was a moment where now I could go any direction that I wanted to. But even though there was some freedom there, you also start to realize, when you're getting your driver's license, you have freedom, but there are still restrictions. There's still a law that you're accountable to. Not only are you accountable to keeping yourself safe, you want to be safe and you want to keep others safe, but you're also accountable to the laws of the county and the state in which you live. So yes, there is freedom, but all of a sudden now there's other laws that you have to answer to. Something similar happens when you graduate, and we have several who are going to college. Some have already been moving in over the weekend. Some will be moving in, and if you live on campus, if you live in a dorm, you are going from the set of rules at your household to a different set of rules wherever you are, whatever the regulations are for campus housing. You'll have to now follow those. I can remember going to Freed Hardeman, and some thought that the rules were pretty strict, that you had to be in the dorm by midnight. I could not believe that I could stay out till midnight on a weeknight if I wanted to, and I didn't have to tell anybody. I didn't have to get permission. As long as I was back in by midnight, I thought that was great. Some people had had more freedom than I had had before they got there. But whatever those levels are, you've left your household, but now you're in a new environment. Now there are a new set of rules to deal with. When God's people are in Egypt and they're enslaved, they're under an oppressive regime. They longed for freedom. I can't imagine how many times they might have dreamed of what it would be like not to have to do what they were commanded to do. And so when they get this freedom, when now they've been led out of Israel, you've had the 10 plagues, they've crossed the Red Sea, all these incredible things have happened, now they're ready to be free. But what Exodus 19 and 20 remind us of is that true freedom is found in following God's commands. It's not found in getting to do whatever it is I want to do. And the reason we know that is because we live in a world that really values getting to do whatever I want to do, and how many people have found satisfaction with that approach? How many people in our culture can we look at and say, boy, just by doing what they want to do and only what they want to do, they've really found ultimate fulfillment? People are still searching. They're searching for something more. And so what Sinai reminds us of is true freedom can only be found in really submitting myself to God's will. And that seems conflicting. It seems like we're looking for something that should give us total freedom. But what Israel is going to find is that their real freedom that will allow them to experience the greatest possible life is only going to be found if they submit to Him. And so when they gather together at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, there are some pretty specific things that they're told. When they go up in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This phrasing reminds us that God is telling his people, I have brought you to me. I have delivered you, but I've delivered you to me. There's a purpose here. Verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." What do we need to know tonight about being a covenant people? Well, he reminds them at the beginning of Exodus 19 that God is the one who initiates the covenant. It's God who gets the process started. They couldn't be at the foot of Mount Sinai if it weren't for God delivering them. And the reason that's so significant is because everything in our understanding about serving God is going to be bound up in our understanding that God is the one who's taken the initiative. We often think about, from our own perspective, what it would be like to reach a level where we could be in charge, where we could be in control. Humanity has always sort of desired that position that God holds. Isn't that what we see in the garden with Adam and Eve? What is the real temptation of the fruit? Does it something that looks good? Well, Scripture tells us it did, that it was appealing, but it also tells us it was desirable to make one wise, because the temptation is, if you eat this, then you'll be like God. That there's something God has that he's keeping from you, and if you want to be like him, this is what it will take. Or maybe we think about the Tower of Babel, where they got together to try to build the tower, and it would have looked like a ziggurat in the ancient Near East, and this was common, the idea that you would not only be making a name for yourself, but you'd be reaching up as if you could reach into the sky, into the divine. But of course, that's not what God wanted. God frustrates them by giving them different languages. They're not able to communicate. It's not a matter of us reaching the level of God. Scripture tells us it's about God coming down to us. In a way, Sinai is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, it was human beings that were caught up in themselves trying to reach divinity. In Sinai, it's the one who created us all reaching down to his people. That's the way it works with God. And we see that in the Gospels when the Word is made flesh. When there was an issue with sin that had to be dealt with, how did God deal with it? By coming down to us. It's important to see that process. Because if I understand that God's the one who initiates this covenant, then I can realize everything that I have as a Christian comes from Him. God's deliverance defines who they are. If you'll notice, He does something here that we see repeatedly. As incredible as the Exodus was, God reminds them that He has delivered them. He begins by saying, I'm the God who delivered you. It's a reminder that they needed. And He begins the Ten Commandments by saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In Deuteronomy, when He describes the Sabbath day, He says, keep the Sabbath and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Or in Deuteronomy 15, when He says that a fellow Hebrew shouldn't be a debtor or a slave for more than 6 years, it's because you shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this. There are times when we come together to worship and things may seem repetitive. Maybe we sing songs like, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. I'm redeemed. We sing these songs and it seems kind of repetitive, but it's important for us to repeat those things and remind ourselves of the God that we serve. He is the God who redeemed us. That's the starting point for understanding Him. And His deliverance separates Him from any other god. If you noticed in verse 4, He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Israelites served a God who could carry them. Now, let's contrast that with the gods that were served in the nation around them. So listen to the way Isaiah describes these idols and false gods in Isaiah 46. It says in verse 1, Baal is bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Do you see the contrast that God is drawing between these idols that are made? But if you wanted to take one of these idols to a temple after it's made, you had to load it onto a cart. And you had to get an animal that was going to lead that cart. Or you had to take that cart or pick it up and carry it and put it somewhere. Isaiah is saying, you have gods that you carry around. We serve a God that carries us, that bears us. You see that contrast? God is the one who initiates this. It's not men getting together and saying, okay, here's what we can do to make something happen. That's at the core of a lot of what idolatry looked like in Scripture, both the Old and New Testament. Human beings saying, okay, there's something happened. We need better crops. We need a better harvest. We haven't got enough rain. We've got to figure out something to do to manipulate these gods to getting what we want. But that's not the way it works with the one true God. He initiates the covenant. He's the one who carries us. And so the contrast between carrying around a statue and a God who carries you is pretty dramatic. So that's the way it worked on Sinai. And in the Gospels, we find out that's the way it works with Jesus. That God comes down, that He builds His church, His kingdom on earth. He's the one in charge. So He initiates the covenant, but then notice as they're waiting for God to come and to give them the law, God consecrates His people. In order for Him to come to Mount Sinai, He had some specific rules, some things that they needed to do. And so let's look, if you're in Exodus 19, in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whatever beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Before God would come to Sinai, they had to consecrate themselves. Now, that probably shouldn't surprise us, because when we think about the holiness of God and the unholy people that he was dwelling with, God's taken the initiative, but he's also provided a way for a holy God to dwell with him, but that's going to take some action on their part. And so from the beginning in Exodus 19, verse 5, he says that obeying his commandment is what's keeping this covenant. But he also describes them as his own possession. That terminology is used to describe even personal treasures like silver or gold. God is describing his people as his own possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So if this holy God is going to come down and make his possession a kingdom of priests, they're going to need to consecrate themselves. So they had to wash their garments. During that time, as they anticipated the coming of God on Sinai, they practiced abstinence. As they did that, they couldn't touch the mountain for fear of death. There was something special. This wasn't just any other mountain or any other occasion. God was consecrating his people. And then you have all these characteristics that start taking place. Thunder and lightning, a thick cloud upon the mountain. And you may remember, we've talked before about that thick cloud being an indicator of God's presence, which is why when you get to the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament, and there's a cloud that descends and the voice from heaven, this is a reminder, this is God's presence there. You have a loud trumpet sound, a smoking mountain, the descents of the Lord and fire smoke ascending as from a furnace. There's an earthquake, the ground is shaking, a trumpet sound growing louder and louder, the Lord answering Moses with a sound like thunder. I mean, this is an indication that there's something different about the God that they're serving. And that the people, because of that difference, because of that holiness, needed also to be consecrated. It probably shouldn't surprise us that when we get to the New Testament, and when Peter is writing to Christians, he describes them in 1 Peter 2 as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God looked at Israel and said, you are going to be my treasured possession. In sending Jesus, God gives each of us the opportunity to be a part of his chosen people. We get to choose to be chosen by God. And he said, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All this language that was used by the Old Testament prophets to talk about Israel, now that's talking about the church. It's talking about us. And so what do we need to do to be consecrated? Think about the way the Hebrews author compares the mountain that we see here at Sinai with Mount Zion that's associated with the church in the New Testament. For you have come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And notice the contrast. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the authority of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. When we think about the purifying nature of blood, especially the sprinkling of blood in the law of Moses system, the purity that could come from the blood of a sacrifice, the Hebrews author is saying, we now have access to a better purification, a better covenant. We can be consecrated and come to this mountain. And then third, which may have been the place you might have expected us to start when we're thinking about Mount Sinai, God provides his law. There's a reason I think this progression is significant. Because instead of thinking directly of the law of God and thinking of, okay, they come to Mount Sinai and now they have rules, we need to understand that God's the one who has initiated this covenant, and God wants his people to be ready for his law. Then he provides his law. When we think about covenant, a lot of times we think about a contract. Contract is an agreement between two parties. You generally want to make sure that the contract terms are fair to both people. But in the ancient world, a contract wasn't an agreement between two parties. A covenant was something that a sovereign ruler gave to those who were under him, sometimes called a lord-vassal treaty. In other words, the one who's in charge gives the covenant, and then they agree to do what the one in charge said, and as long as they agree to do what the one in charge said, then the covenant is intact. That's what's happening here. There's not a negotiation. Moses is not sitting across the table from God saying, okay, well, that sounds pretty good, but we'd like to do this, and he slides his offer across the table. This is a covenant from God. In fact, one commentator, Leon Morris, once wrote, "It is not too much to say that the covenant conception came to dominate Israel's thought about her relationship to God." But God is providing his law, and it's a covenant. And it's not a covenant that comes from someone else who's got equal standing with me. It's someone who's got power over me. How does this impact the way we view Scripture? If I look at the law and I forget about the fact that God's the one who's taken the initiative, that God's the one who's made it possible for his law to be given to me, then I'll start to look at the law differently. I'll start to look at following God's commands differently. It's going to be hard for me to think I'm earning anything if I'm constantly reminding myself, you know, the only reason I have the law is because God initiated this in the first place. Because God is the one who started this process in the first place. The law keeping is about keeping the covenant. It's not about earning things. I'm stacking up all my law keeping, so I've kept all these rules and I've stacked up all my accomplishments, and that's really going to earn me something. That doesn't make sense in the light of the covenant. Covenant's not about earning anything, because I know the one I have the covenant with is greater than I am. I can't earn anything, but what I can do is keep his covenant. And when we see God talk to his people in Exodus 19, he says, if you obey my commands, keeping the covenant. What does it mean to be a people of the covenant with God? It means we keep his commands. Does that mean somehow we are being legalistic, or we think somehow we're earning anything? No, the people that were there hearing the voice of God and were trembling in fear, they understood how much greater God was than they were. The law was about keeping the covenant with the one who took the initiative to start it in the first place. Even having the law, even God giving us as Christians in the new covenant, giving us his word, is an act of God's grace that he's given us law to live by. And it's important for us to view it, I think, from that perspective. It also helps us as we think about some of the things that Ralph has been talking about on Wednesday nights. Because some of the convictions that we have, based on what Scripture teaches, might seem kind of out of step to the culture around us. That it's really old-fashioned, that you still believe this, you still believe Scripture says this. Well, when I understand that the law is provided by the Creator who made this covenant, I don't have the authority to decide what's a part of the covenant and what isn't. I don't have the authority to say, well, I know Scripture says this, but I want to make a little amendment to this covenant, or I'm going to sort of scratch this out and do this. That I could do that with a contract because it's an agreement between equals, right? But not with a covenant. This is from God. And so I'm wanting to be faithful to that. And the flip side of that's also true. Things that I like, that maybe are just tradition, but are traditions that I'm really comfortable with and I'm confident in, if I try to add those in to the covenant and say, well, you got to put this tradition in there too, or here's this thing that I think, well, I don't have the right to do that either. I might if it was a contract, but not if it's a covenant. So God has provided his law, and then we get to the Ten Commandments, and we won't spend a lot of time on that, but usually that's what we think of with Sinai in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. If you'll look at articles online, you'll see there are a lot of things. The Ten Commandments of fill in the blank, right? Just the imagery of Ten Commandments has been come to be used in a lot of places. I even grew up singing with the songbook that had Ten Commandments at the front of it. Maybe you, I don't know what songbook you grew up with. There's a song, it had Ten Commandments. It said, thou shalt not fan the pages out, right? That was one of them. Thou shalt not use me to hit the babies, which I thought, as I hadn't thought about that, but I did have a little sister, and once you read that, then the songbook, then it became kind of tempting, you know, to use it for that purpose. But it had all these Ten Commandments, right? We're used to the Ten Commandments, but they begin with a reminder once more, not of here's a list of rules. They are rules. They're important. But a reminder of who God is. I think it's worth noting that the beginning of the Ten Commandments begins with a reminder of who God is. I am the Lord your God. In fact, as the Jewish people would look at the Ten Commandments, many of them considered that simply the first command and would combine the command about no other gods and images. But the first one is, I am the Lord your God. So it all begins with understanding God took the initiative. God allows us to come and to be part of his holiness. And in doing that, when he allows us to do that, he gives us his law. So I think it's significant that God begins with an identification of who he is. And I once heard Neil Pryor talk about God's nature. He said, you know, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But one place you won't find God is second place. That stuck with me. One place you won't find God is second place. When God provides his law, it's another way of saying, I'm going to put God first. And so those first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And those latter six commandments have to do with our relationship with others. And it helps us put all of our obedience in perspective. Now, I mentioned earlier that we've never lived under the law of Moses. We chronologically have not lived under that law. But what can we learn about being a covenant people? Well, we've already seen in the Gospels that God's the one who took the initiative, sending Jesus. While we were yet powerless, while we were still sinners, God sent his Son and provided a way that we could be consecrated, that we could be purified. And so it's possible to have lost sight in the law of Moses. Some of the Pharisees and religious leaders got so sidetracked with purification and their own traditions around it. But the understanding of the need for purity was real. And so when we think about what it means to put Christ on in baptism, an action of immersion that they would have been familiar with, they had immersion rituals, but never before had it had the meaning that it has now in Christ, that you could be immersed in Christ, that you could receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a consecration unlike any other purification that had come before. God consecrates his people. God also provides us with his law. And so why is it important that we spend time in God's word? Why is it important that we do things that may seem out of fashion or outmoded? Because we're following the law of the one who created us. And the very law itself is an act of God's grace. When there is something in Scripture that's challenging for me to practice, that's challenging for me to do. And sometimes I might kind of sort of push against that. Do I really have to love my enemies? Is that the kind of, I really have to live that life? Do I really have to turn the other cheek? Is that what, do I really have to live this way? Do I have to be this extreme in my devotion to God? I need to stop and thank God for the grace of giving us his law. Even the laws that are the hardest for me to follow, the commands in Scripture that are the hardest for me to put into practice, are gracious gifts from the Father who's provided those because he loved me enough to send his Son and to provide his commands for my life. I think that changes our perspective. I think that changes the way we look at obedience. And so it may be tonight that you need to find where true freedom lies. It doesn't lie in always getting to do whatever I might feel like doing in my heart. That doesn't always take me in a direction of satisfaction or of wholeness. But if I really want to look at what God has done through Jesus, I can consecrate myself by putting Christ on in baptism and live a life that's following his law. It may be that there's another issue that's going on, something in your life. Maybe you're hurting. And maybe you'd like to share with us a prayer request, or there's a way we can encourage you. This may not be the only chance you'll have to respond to the Lord's invitation, but I can't think of a better opportunity than when you're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who would love to encourage you in any way possible. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.